Well, we know from our studies in the past that the theme of 2 Peter is remembering God's truth. As Peter continuously wants people to remember the truth of God, specifically those truths are what's exactly in this book. And we've been breaking this book down and following along, trying to remind you and to remember the truths that God wants you to remember. And He wants me to remember. So let's review again. And you can look at your handout. You can look at the overhead, whatever you want to do here. First, we need to remember the Savior you've trusted. And I trust, again, you put your faith in Christ. He came to die for you, and He had you personally in mind when He hung upon the cross. And He wants to save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. And it's a free gift. You don't do anything to get it, but just believe that He did that for you. God's made it simple, friends. It isn't hard. It isn't difficult. It's the ability to just put your faith and trust in Christ, to rely on Him once and for all. And everyone has to do that to be born again, because we're born as sinners to start off with. We need to be born again and brought into His family. So we need to remember the Savior you've trusted in. And He's writing to saints here, not the lost, but the saints. And there's been an attack of persecution and false teaching towards His church. And He wants to remind them of these truths so that they can walk with the Lord. Second, remember the spiritual blessings you have received. How many have you received? All spiritual blessings. These are spiritual blessings, not physical blessings, not necessarily financial blessings, that you may be strapped financially and even looking for a job, but God has given you all spiritual blessings for you to enjoy in your Christian life. Remember the spiritual growth you can enjoy. You don't have to just grow old. You can grow up spiritually and mature and become the person God wants you to be. He wants to conform you into the image of His Son. Remember the serious carnality, though, that you can experience. Because when you're not walking under the Spirit's control in your Christian life, you will automatically default to the flesh. Now, some people don't know what that means, but this computer comes with factory set defaults. Unless I go into the mechanism of the computer and override those defaults, it always does what the factory set it to do. And our factory setting, thank you, is to walk under the flesh, to be fleshly minded, to let the sin nature dominate us. And that's why we need to be, we're commanded in Scripture to walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But when we default to the flesh, there's this carnality, this domination by the sin nature to do what it wants to do and what the world wants to do and not what God wants to do. And it can have tremendous consequences in your life. You don't want that for yourself. Also, to remember the steadfastness and reward that you can possess. One day God will reward us for whether or not we've been steadfast, whether or not we've persevered in the Christian life, and God wants us to persevere. Thankfully, we don't have to persevere to know we're going to heaven. We can know we're going to heaven right now. So that's a different aspect there. As well as remember the Scriptures you can rely on. We're pointing to the Scriptures all the time, and this morning's message will again point us back to what God's Word has said. God has spoken. He has not stuttered. We need to understand the Word of God. And that's why we're a Bible church. And I have you bring your Bible so that you can read them, you can check them out, and you can follow along to see that I'm cutting it straight. Remember the danger of false teachers as they are infiltrating this church in chapter 2. Remember the deliverance and judgment of God. God delivers the godly. He judges the ungodly. We've been looking at judgment. We'll look at it again this morning in our passage. Remember the description and doom of the false teachers. They are doomed. They will be judged. God will see to that when He comes back. And remember the spiritual battle that you're engaged in. There's no doubt about it. We are engaged in a great spiritual battle. You know, the world wants your thinking. Your flesh wants to go with the world. And that there's this battle that goes on that you need to yield to the Lord, to depend upon Him, to know of your position in Christ, to know of your blessings in Christ. You know, God did the most He could for you to save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. He obviously knows how to give you the right things to live abundantly and successfully in the Christian life as well. But we're looking at this last one here. Remember that Jesus Christ will return just as He promised. Now we see this here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's read these verses again. I'll read to you. Beloved, again, who's He speaking to? Believers. I now write to you this second epistle in both 1 Peter and in 2 Peter, of which My objective is to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. He wants to remind these saints. And that's what I continually want to do, is to remind you as well. That you may be mindful of the words, again, coming back to the Word of God, which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, again, the emphasis on the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Okay, now, verse 7 here, as we look at verse 7 again, it connects Jesus Christ to it and His return to a time of catastrophic judgment in the future. And we looked last week at a number of judgments, and here's a different overhead of all these things. Which of these judgments are for you? That's a good question. So let's look at these for a minute. Well, the first judgment is the fact that Christ was judged upon the cross. Why was He judged? For your sin, for my sin. So the sin question was taken care of once and for all because of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Okay? Secondly, there's the church age believers judge themselves. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of God. This is in light of walking in fellowship, depending upon the Lord. And we went over that last week, so we're just reviewing here for a minute. Number three is the judgment seat of Christ. This is for believers only. When we will get that reward or suffer loss of reward, everyone stands before Jesus Christ once and for all. Every believer does in the future. Number four, the second advent of Jesus Christ. These judgments talked about the judgment of the nation of Israel. We looked at Ezekiel 20 last week. And the judgment of the Gentile nations in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And then this great white throne judgment. This will be unbelievers only in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. So we looked at these judgments. And we could see from the judgments of God in the past, what we looked at, that God is a holy God. He must judge sin, and He will judge sin at His discretion. Now, we saw on Wednesday night, as we looked in the Old Testament, at 1 Kings chapter 11, as God had made a conditional covenant with Israel in the past called the Mosaic Law, in which God essentially declared, carefully heed my word or suffer dire consequences. That's basically what the law says. It says, do or die. Okay, and God had to give sacrifices with that covenant, or no one would have survived. And all we noted, again, as we think of believers here, okay, that King Saul lost his position as king in Israel for not carefully heeding God's word. That's in 1 Samuel 15. David suffered under the disciplining hand of God. He didn't lose his reign as king for his sin with Bathsheba and for murdering her husband Uriah. So God's hand was heavy upon him, but he didn't strip the kingdom from his hand. And lastly, we noted how Solomon started out strong as Israel's king, but late in life shifted his allegiance to foreign women and to their idols, which obviously got the better of Solomon, and this brought God's judgment on him, and he had his kingdom taken from him and given to another. It would be given to Jeroboam, we saw, and we'll look at that more in the weeks to come. You know, friends, when men fail, and they often do, God does not fail. What does that mean? We as believers need to abide in Christ. We need to depend upon the Lord. We need to let the Spirit of God control us. We need to let His Word dwell in us richly so that we can walk and be successful by the grace of God. That's what God wants us to do. And this is why in 2 Peter, on point one there, Peter wanted to stir up the minds of the saints. He wrote, reminding them of God's word and God's ways. Okay? Whether spoken by the Old Testament prophets or by the New Testament apostles of our Lord. And that's what verses 1 and 2 sets forth there. Okay? I want to understand that. One of the things Peter wanted us to be aware of is that God still judges evil and unbelief. The judgment of 2 Peter chapters 2 and 3 was direct directed specifically at unbelieving false teachers. Let's look here for a minute at chapter 2, and let's read a few verses. 2:1. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, Peter tells the church, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, judgment. And many will follow their destructive ways. People will be persuaded by them, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not stumble. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, here's some past minor judgments in the past, okay, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who would afterward live in an ungodly way, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, notice, dwelling among those ungodly, he tormented his righteous soul from day to day. How did he do that? By seeing and hearing their lifestyle, their lawless deeds. Now the bottom line is verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, you and me, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Judgment day is coming. Jump to verse 15 with me. These false teachers have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. They're following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was in it for the money, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. It's amazing how this guy could do that. These false teachers are wells without water. What do you expect when you come to a well? Water. They don't have it. They're clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Again, this is judgment. And God is teaching here in this passage, there's judgment coming on the ungodly, these ungodly false teachers. Now go back to chapter 3, look at verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. In this very section of chapter 3, Peter takes on those who denied the sure promise that Jesus Christ was returning just as His word had promised. Verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In light of God's sure promises, the reality in Peter's day and in ours today is that there would be scoffers. There are scoffers today. What do they deny? Specifically here, Christ's promised return is what verses 3 and 4 has to say. Now, in light of this term scoffers, what are scoffers? Well, scoffers are mockers, or a scoffer concerning God's truth. Those who deride or treat scornfully the truth of God and His Word. Okay? Now, when will this occur? When will these scoffers appear? Peter says here in this verse, he refers to the last days. The last days. Well, when is that? It's the Messianic era, friends, the time between the first and second advent of Jesus Christ. These are the last days. So we can put a dispensational chart up here. Christ came the first time to die on the cross for our sins. He's coming a second time, again, to judge the world and to set up His messianic kingdom in the future. And we live between these advents. We live in these last days, difficult days, harsh days, according to what Scripture has to say, as we shall see. Matter of fact, I put a couple of verses on here. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5 says this. This is what verse 1 says. But knowing this, that in the last days, see that term? It's there. Perilous times will come. Perilous times will come. We're in those last days. Well, what attitudes will mark this time? That's a good question. Here they are. For men will be lovers of themselves.
Is that happening today? Absolutely. Lovers of money, is that happening today? Absolutely. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. We're not seeing any of that today, right? Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. They're just letting it go, grabbing all the gusto they can get. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, they're headstrong, they're haughty. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness. In other words, they have outward religion, some of them do, but they deny the power, no reality within. See? That's the bottom line here. And Paul tells Timothy, from these type of people we're to turn away. Well, we're to give them the gospel, but we're not to, you know, spend our whole life with these kind of people, fellowshipping with them and doing whatever we want to do with them. That's the idea. So this is the time period we live in. We see these very attitudes today. Isn't that true? It certainly is. Here's another verse with that term in it, the last hour, last time. 2 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour, he says. That's how the New King James translates it. I put in time. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and he is, yet in the future, it's future. Even now, many Antichrists have come. Those who stand against the true Christ and preach against him, they're false teachers, by which we know we're in this last time. We're in the last days, the days of the Messianic era between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Okay? Now, what will drive these scoffers? Look at verse 3 again. Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, what drives them? Walking according or after in keeping with their own lust. It's their sin nature that drives them. Okay? There's just no doubt about it. This is consistent with what 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5 had stated. They conduct themselves in keeping with their own lustful desires. They are antagonistic towards Christ and towards His Word. And this attitude is ever increasing in our country, United States of America today. They are tolerant of anything and everything, seems to go, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're intolerant of that when it goes on. Instead of accepting that man is created in the image of God, they create a God in the image of their own mind, one who is very tolerant, who doesn't call sin, sin. Like alcoholism and drunkenness. It isn't a sin today, it's a disease that you caught somehow, like catching a cold. That's not true. How about homosexuality? It isn't an abomination, according to Scripture. It's an alternative lifestyle. And that's going on everywhere around us in America today. Okay? What are these mockers specifically denying? Verse 4. Saying, where is the promise of His coming? They're denying the promise of Christ's second coming, but especially with a reference to divine judgment of evil. He's not going to come back and judge evil. That's just a fairy tale. That's not true. And that's why they're not fearing the second coming of Christ. We're looking forward to that with great hope and expectation for the future here, friends. I trust you see and you know that. And that's why we need to keep in mind, again, as we look at God's timeline of history, God's outline of history. It began in eternity past. It will end in eternity future. But again, Christ came the first time to pay for our sins on Calvary's cross. He's coming the second time to set up His messianic kingdom, to set the world right before final judgment comes. And there'll be some judgment, no doubt, when Jesus Christ comes. And there'll be judgment at the end of that messianic kingdom there in the future. But the question that we need to ask this morning as we think of this second coming and what the scoffer said is, does the Bible really teach two comings of Christ? And I would have to say it absolutely does, friends. And it teaches it repeatedly in many passages. We'll look at a few here this morning as we think of that. Most of the New Testament, by the time 2 Peter was written, had been already written and was in circulation. I want you to know that. So that in other places of Scripture, the saints had been taught about the second coming of Christ. Like, what books can you give me? Well, how about Luke 21 teaches it? Mark's Gospel chapter 13 teaches it. Most of Paul's letters, and he teaches it repeatedly, we'll look at a couple of his letters in just a moment. The book of Acts talks about it. Even James were completed and being circulated. Notice what James says here, James 5, 7 through 9. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until when? Until the coming of the Lord. James, the half-brother of Christ, knew about this. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's at the very door. It could happen imminently. That's why there's always this imminency that we look forward to that. It could happen this afternoon. The Lord could come for His church. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, listen, the judge is standing at the door. And what's He going to do when He comes? He is going to judge. And that's what we're looking at in this passage in 2 Peter. There's just no doubt about it. Now, an early one of Paul's books here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's turn there. Put a marker here and back up here. And many, many letters, and we can't look at them all, but I thought we'd look at a couple this morning. In chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians speaks of this. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church. He was there a short time, probably a month or less. Wrote 1 Thessalonians and turned right around when he heard some rumors and wrote 2 Thessalonians. And if you look on the page before chapter 1, at the heading in your Bible, it says date of writing about 51 A.D. Now, 2 Peter is about 68 A.D. So this is an early letter. Did Paul teach the second coming here? Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance. God wanted them to know how to be saved. They had assurance of their salvation. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. There was great persecution in this church. And they had it with joy of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit produces that joy when He's in control. That you may became examples in all Macedonia and Achaia, regions there, who believe. For from you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith towards God. That's how one gets saved. Faith towards God. You believe what God has said has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to gods from idols. That's how they got saved. That's first tense salvation. To do what? Second tense salvation. To serve the living and the true God. There's second tense salvation right there. And here's third tense. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They were a second coming church, the Thessalonian believers. And that's why this was taught here in this passage, again, in many, many other passages. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as well. Again, Paul was here 4 weeks, maybe 6 weeks. Had to leave because of persecution. Heard some rumors. And turned right around and wrote 2 Thessalonians. Look at the writing of the date. 51 A.D. The writers of Scripture who compiled the Scofield Bible say here. Okay? But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's look at verse 6 and read for a while here. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, who's Paul writing to? The saints of God. There were unbelievers who were persecuting them and troubling them. And Paul says, you know, God's going to repay them one day. That's what this is about. And to give you who are troubled a rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. There's the second coming. In flaming fire, He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those, now notice, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished, there's judgment, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes, there's the second coming, in that day, a day yet future, to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Because our testimony among you was believed. That's why when you believe the message of the gospel, when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're saved forever. You don't have to fear judgment because Christ was judged in your stead. Okay? Verse 11, therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of His calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, dear saints, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we walk with the Lord depending upon the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and God is in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. This is great that God saved us. We didn't deserve it. Now He wants to save us in second tense in regards to these things. Verse chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there it is again, and our gathering together unto Him. There's the rapture. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit or by word or by a letter. There was some spurious letter being circulated that Christ had come back and these saints in Thessalonica had missed the rapture. Not true. So Paul sits down and writes the second letter. He wants to straighten this right out. See? Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, a day of His coming, will not come unless the falling away, an apostasy, comes first. And the man of sin is then going to be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now notice verse 5. Do you not remember? Notice he's stirring them up to remind them that when I was still with you for those 4 to 6 weeks, I told you of coming things. They had been taught this. See? Verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Reference to the Spirit of God restraining evil through the church in this dispensation of grace. And when he's taken out of the way, when the rapture occurs, verse 8, then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. Not until. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His what? His coming. He's coming again. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. It's going to have all power and signs and lying wonders accompanying him. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why are they perishing? Why do they go to hell? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, the gospel, that they might be saved, they might be delivered. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they should maybe condemn who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we see here, friends, again, Jesus Christ is definitely coming back. There's no doubt about that. Let's look at a couple of what Peter said in 1 Peter. So let's go back there to 2 Peter and just peruse left a minute. We'll look at a few verses here. Peter had already written one letter to these saints, and he mentions the second coming. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. There's the new birth to a living hope. A hope is a confident expectation of what's been promised. How do you do that? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and defiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Now notice, you're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried by fire, may be found at the praise, honor, and glory. When? At the revelation, the coming, the appearing of Jesus Christ in the future. Jump ahead to verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, there's the first coming, and the glory that would follow, there's the second coming. Okay? Verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at when? The revelation of Jesus Christ, the coming, the second coming of Christ. Look at chapter 5 with me, please. Turn there. Verses 1 through 4. Peter writes and says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't he? Here's what you do, elders. You shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as an overseer. Not by compulsion, because you have to, but do so willingly. Not for dishonest gain, not just for a check, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now notice verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, he's coming again, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So we see again from these passages that Peter has even taught of the second coming. Matter of fact, go with me to 2 Peter for just a minute and look at 1:16 for a minute. He says, "For we did not fall cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." They were established in this truth here. Chapter 2, verse 9 again. "And the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." That's the second coming, the day of judgment. In other words, these saints knew and anticipated Christ was coming again. They lived with hope in their heart in light of His soon return. So because of the false teachers infiltrating the church, Peter anticipated there would be scoffers, mockers, who would deride and deny Christ's second coming as well. And he feared that this might undermine the saints' faith, as oftentimes that happens when false teachers come in. So he desires to stir them up, verses 1 and 2, and to remind them again of God's promises to them. What better way than to point them to what the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles had written and had taught in verse 2. Okay? Now here's the question. What is the basis of the scoffers' argument? And this is somewhat speculative. I've gone to some commentaries and looked at some things here. It's this uniformitarianism teaching that's in the world today. And it's encapsulized in verse 4 by the phrase, "Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Oh, you might be asking, now what in the world is uniformitarianism? I'm not a geologist. I don't know what all these things. And I had to look it up to get it right. And so here's what I've come up with. It's the concept that the earth's surface was shaped in the past by existing, and I would say, I added that, evolutionary processes, such as erosion caused by weather and small sudden changes, such as earthquakes, of the type and kind acting on the earth today. Now, can you see in this definition what Peter is saying here and what the scoffers are saying? What are they saying? Well, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. Everything is the same from the beginning. There's been no intervention by God. And that's why I'm saying that it's not by cataclysmic worldwide changes caused by divine intervention such as the floods survived by Noah. That's created great changes in the world today. Now, this is one concept of uniformitarianism, or one way evolutionists think about how the world was formed. Here's another. It's called theistic evolution. That says that God, if He does exist, set the table in the original creation, but since then, all things continue the same. There's been no divine intervention. There's been no judgment by God of any kind that should cause big changes to the earth's surface. Really? There's some big changes in certain places as you look at the earth and its surface. I mean, what dug that canyon, right? No doubt about it. And look at these. Amazingly, the Grand Canyon, the pictures of. I mean, something happened here. This is in the middle of the Southwest where it's arid and dry. You know, people have dug up in the desert and found shark's teeth in the desert. How'd they do that? Well, at one time there was water there. And that's why there's evidence there of animals that no longer exist that we can look at in fossil records and understand that something happened in the past that caused a tremendous change. God did intervene in the time in the past. And here's this evidence of these monsters that we make movies of. Today, this is absolutely amazing. Okay? Number 3, Peter argues against these scoffers by saying that, "For this they willfully forget." Okay? "For this they willfully forget," verse 5. that by the word of God, this is the emphasis, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, I'm going to kind of back up here before we get too far here and say a few more things here. Number four, Peter reminds us of two past examples to refute this that he does not want us to forget. What are these examples? Well, example one is the original creation of creating everything out of nothing. I mean, this was mentioned even by the scoffers here in verse 4. They said, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it was from the beginning of the creation. Okay? So here's an example. God had intervened in the past and created everything out of nothing. Question, how did this come to pass? Verse 5 tells us, by the word of God. That's how it came to pass. God spoke it, and it was true. Okay? Let me look at this verse 5 here again from a few other translations. Notice the New American Standard says, for when they maintain this scoffing attitude, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Here's a net, the New English Translation. For they deliberately suppress this fact, and that's what they do when they're willingly forget. They're suppressing the truth of the word of God. That again, how? By the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water. Really? Does Scripture state this? Well, how about Psalm 33:6? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He spoke and it happened. It was done and He commanded. And it stood fast. Amazing what the Word of God has to say about itself, doesn't it? How about Hebrews 11:3? We understand this by faith. We understand that the worlds were framed, how? By the Word of God. So that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. Okay? The question is, who specifically did this? Well, we know from Scripture, Jesus Christ is the author. Isn't he? He's the creator God that did it all. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, for by Him, Christ, all things will be created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Things that are visible, things that are invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. Not some things, but all things will be created through Him and for Him. Not only that, but He is before all things. He existed in eternity past before the creation of the known world. And in Him all things consist. He is the one that now sustains the creation in the world as well. Revelation 4:11 says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist, and they were created. So Peter quotes this act of creation by the word of God. But secondly, there's this past judgment on this world by a worldwide flood is set forth again in verse 6. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now the question we should ask even before we look at that verse is this question. Why did this worldwide judgment take place? Well, it took place because of sin. Remember what chapter 4 said? Or chapter 2 said, verse 4? Look at those verses again. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness, judgment. They're on reserve, therefore, at future judgment. And He did not spare the ancient world because of what these angels had done and corrupted the human line, but He saved one man, one of eight people. He was a preacher of righteousness. And He brought the flood in on the world of the ungodly. And then, not only that, here's another judgment. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterwards live ungodly. And we saw again from verse 9 of chapter 2, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. There's Jonah, or Noah, excuse me, and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. There's a day of judgment coming. God has judged in the past,
by His Word, and He's going to judge again in the future by His Word. Okay? There's just no doubt about it. So what are we seeing here? The entire world, with the exception of Noah, his family, and the animals on the ark, all air breathers perished. Perished. Striking word. What does that word mean? It means that they were destroyed, they were abolished, they were put to an end. It's an aorist tense, point of time, truth, middle voice. God was deeply involved in it. It's an indicative mood. You can take that to the fact. They're all gone. See? Because of God's judgment towards them. And that's why, friends, we need to be aware of the fact that God has a plan that will not be foiled by Satan or by demons, or for anyone for that matter. So He made a way of escape for Jonah. And maybe you have a difficult trial in your life and you think, but you don't know what's going on in my life, Pastor. I have these tremendous trials and difficulties. You know, God provided a way of escape for Jonah. New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation that's overtaken you, but such as is common to man. That God is faithful, who will not tempt you above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you can bear it. What was Noah's escape? This ark of gopher wood on a sea, on a world that was covered. I don't know if you can even see that. It's very, very difficult. This is the one slide I was worried about. Too much lights because it's dark here, but here it is, okay? The ark is there. You can barely see it and barely understand, but, you know, there's the storm and there's the sea. But after it was all over, God promised that He would never judge the world by water again. What sign did God give that He would keep His Word? Notice, God speaks, He gives, it happens, He judges, He keeps His Word. I'm never going to do this again by water. Well, it would be the rainbow. And we see that here in Genesis 9, verses 11 through 15. God says, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh, not a local flood, but all flesh, be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. God even made it with the animals. Okay? For perpetual generations, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Here's the promise. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Well, God's promise that He's not going to judge like that to destroy everyone with a flood again in the future. But verse 0.6 says, although God judged the world for sin in the past, the truth is, He's going to do it again with a cataclysmic judgment by fire in the future. Where does it say that? Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved, how are they preserved? By the same word. They are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Okay? So note with me two things here, and this is where your handout's a little out of order. The heavens and earth are now preserved by God's Word. Now that word preserved means to be gathered up into a heap, to be kept for something. It's in the perfect tense, which means at a point in time it's being kept with abiding results. It's in the passive voice. It's no doubt about it. The heavens and earth are now preserved. God is sustaining them and keeping them for a future day of judgment. Global warming's not going to end at all. You can rest assured of that. Because God's Word said there's a future judgment yet coming, and we can depend upon God, who cannot lie, to sustain that. Secondly, the heavens and earth, which are now, are reserved for a fire judgment. Now, the word reserved here means to attend to carefully. It's in the present tense, and God is attending to it. Passive voice, it's happening to the world. Okay, what is God keeping it for? Well, the end of verse 7 tells us, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.
Now, the word judgment here talks about a separating of the, you know, we looked at last week, the goats and the sheep, and that kind of thing is the idea. And perdition is the Greek word apollyia, and it means a destroying, an utter destruction this is going to be. Okay? The destruction which consists of eternal misery in hell. Now this points us again, friends, to the great white throne judgment in the future, when all the unsaved will be saved. But I want to make this point, and this is what's out of whack on your handout. This universal judgment of fire for the earth. Note that. It's for the earth. And it's also going to include the unsaved. Okay, is not the same judgment as the judgment of the unsaved that the great white throne judgment. Now we're going to clarify that in future studies. But I want you to know it's not the same, because the earth is going to be judged and it's going to be burned up. Okay, but the great white throne judgment is going to be different than that. And how do we see that? Well, all the world, all the dead in Christ will be gathered up for that judgment day. And again, this great white throne judgment will take place in the future. And who will it center on? The unsaved of all ages. Okay? This is the second resurrection here. First resurrection is the rapture. That's for us. Second resurrection is for the unsaved of all ages. They will stand again. And they will give an account to God of this great white throne judgment in the future. Okay? This will take place after the kingdom age, after Satan has been bound and loosed for how long? 1,000 years. So the earth is still, if we're living here in the church age, and we could be at the very end of that church age, the world is going to last at least another 1,007 years. That's what the Bible teaches. So don't worry about the world ending tomorrow. Your life could end and my life could end tomorrow. But the world's going to go on because God has a plan. God has something that's going to unfold here. And all these unsaved of all ages who are in the graves will be called up and resurrected to stand before Jesus Christ. The books will be opened. We looked at that passage last week. And they'll realize that they did not trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They're judged by their works, and they'll say, which way is the lake of fire we deserve to go? And they will be consigned to the lake of fire. Now, this judgment will take place here at the end, and then there will be a new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21 talks about wherein dwells righteousness. But this earth is going to face another judgment, and it's going to vanish away. We'll talk about that in another study. We're not going to get into that really deeply here today. But as I think of this, we're getting done quicker than I thought here this morning. What should all this mean to you? That's a good question. You know, if we could remember God's judgment of His own people that we saw on Wednesday night in our study of 1 Kings chapter 11, we can note, first of all, this one thing. God is not only a God of love, providing salvation for lost sinners, you and me, but He is also a holy God who must judge sin. Whether in the lives of the saved, and I put down here, you know, King Saul, King David, Solomon, or you. He will judge sin in you and me. Or the unsaved, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But He is a God of love, and He's a God of judgment. We need to understand that. And that's why if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you're in danger of judgment because God sees you as unsaved. Why? Because you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you obey the gospel? By believing it. That's how you get it. Now, let's remember that God provided an ark to save Noah. And those who did not believe what Noah had to say were outside that ark. And they all perished, didn't they? And this ark saved them from a certain death and this past world judgment. Now, in 2 Peter 3, look at verse 9 with me. Okay, this is important. Because here Peter's going to say, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He's long-suffering towards you and me. He's not willing that any person perish, but that all come to repentance, to have a change of mind. I'm sure these people here repented and they changed their mind, but once the door of the ark was closed, it was eternally too late. And that's why as long as you're vertical, as long as you're breathing air, it's not too late for you.
to trust in Jesus Christ and be saved by the grace of God.
So what did God do? Well, He sent the ark to save one righteous family and the animals on the ark to repopulate the earth in that particular day. But what has He done to save you? Well, He sent His Son to die a cruel death on the cross of Calvary, because on that cross God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And He did that because He loves you. He doesn't want you to perish forever in a place called the lake of fire. And you need to understand that. And the problem is that people want salvation, but they want it on their terms. They want it their way. They would rather listen to some false teacher tell them they can get to heaven by some good works program, through a baptismal fountain in the front of the church, or by giving money, or by doing their best, whatever that means. You know, God doesn't want your best. God sent His best. And here's His best. And what did man do to Him? They crucified Him. Why did Christ come to die? That we wouldn't have to go into the lake of fire. And these pictures are amazing because they get you to think a little bit. Get you to think a little bit. Okay? It's not a matter of doing for God, but a matter of receiving Christ in faith. So are you saved this morning by grace through faith? Have you come to grips with your lost, hopeless, hell-bound condition? Okay? God provided an ark to save Noah, but God provided a lifesaver to save you. Okay? Why is that? Well, because we're in this sea of sin. You know, we're going down for the last time. And somebody maybe came into your life and told you about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And all you have to do is take it by faith to have it for yourself, so you could be saved and you could be born again and you could be a member of God's family once and for all. Now, you may be here this morning and say, you know, I understand what you're saying here, pastor, preacher, but what about my family? I have family members, you know, who have passed, my parents, maybe a sibling or someone in your family, and you're really upset about the fact that you don't know where they are. And I'd have to say this, if God is not willing, according to verse 9, that any should perish, you have to believe that God, somewhere in their life, gave them the opportunity to respond. Whether they saw they were lost or not, and that's what most people, they don't even see their loss. They don't even think about that. And I'm trying to make this as vivid to you as possible so that you can be saved. And you have to trust that they had their opportunity. I know my dad, I felt bad. My dad died of cancer, and then he got pneumonia, and he drowned on his own phlegm. My mother told him, remember what Dave said, put your faith in Christ. And I don't know if he ever did. I hope he's there when I get there. But I had talked to my dad a number of times, and I explained the gospel to him. My friend Nick came and talked to my dad. He had heard the gospel. He even came out and heard Pastor Radke preach. And my dad, I don't know, because my dad didn't have a wink towards God, although he had a soft heart in some regards. And I wanted him to be saved, and I believe my mother got saved. But I have a brother, and I have a sister. I'm not positive, and I have some sister-in-law and brother-in-law, and other members, my mother-in-law and my father-in-law. I'm not sure where they all are. But I do believe this, when my dad finally died, I wasn't there, that my dad had every opportunity to be saved. And you have to believe that your relatives have had the opportunity to be saved. And that's why God's giving you the opportunity right now. And God loves you. And God doesn't want you to perish. God wants you to be with Him forever. And God saw your condition, that you were lost in sin and you couldn't save yourself. Now, if you were in that condition on Lake Minnetonka in a hole in the ice, and if someone threw you a lifesaver, would you take it? Well, sure I would. Well, that's why you need to see you're up to here in sin going down for the last time. And that's why you need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Because He came the first time to die to pay for your sins once and for all. If this is your opportunity this morning, have you taken Christ as your personal Savior? It's not hard. It's just turn from all other confidences and put your faith in Christ who died for you. Take Him by simple faith. It's very, very easy. But it's only when you come to the end of yourself, like this guy finally is, that He's willing to reach out. And, you know, most guys would say, throw that away, I'll swim in. You know, no, you won't. You're not going to swim in. You're going down. Like those folks in the Titanic. Remember that? We talked about that time. That guy was witnessing on the Titanic and wanted people to be saved. Can you imagine being on the Titanic in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean? The water is ice cold. They just had Titanic on AMC this last week, and I watched it for a few seconds. I'm thinking, those poor souls. I mean, you need to see yourself like those people. Many got in the lifeboats and pulled away, but not all did. And that's why God sent the lifeboat to save you. His name is Jesus Christ. And unless you take Him by faith, you will perish in your sins. And God does not want you to do that. Okay? And that's why this is simple. God said it. Christ did it. When you believe it, that should settle it. It's that simple. It's not hard. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. All you have to do is be a little child, understand you're a sinner and that you can't save yourself, and trust Christ once and for all to save you from your sin. So what have we seen? God is not only a God of love, providing salvation for lost sinners, but He is also a holy God who must judge sin, whether in the lives of the saved or the unsaved. And you're either one or the other. That's the way it is. God sees you that way, and you need to ask yourself, where am I? And I'd say this, if you don't know, you're not going. Matter of fact, right here in 2 Peter, let's turn over to 1 John chapter 5. God is so gracious and loving that He wants you to know this, friends. He doesn't want you to face judgment. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. It says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. It no doubt is. And we do believe the witness of men. For this is the witness of God which He testified of His Son. God wants to know about His Son. He who hears the condition, believes in the Son of God, has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made God a liar. You're saying, God, you're lying about what you said about Jesus, your Son. Why? Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. This is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. Notice it's not earned, it's given. You might want to underline that word. And this life is where? It's in His Son. He who has the Son, guess what he has? Life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Stop right there. Do you know you have eternal life? I'm not sure. You don't have it, that's all. You don't have it because you haven't believed. Verse 13, these things God says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, K-N-O-W, that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. God wants you to be saved. He's going to judge sin whether you're saved or not, but we're not going to be judged in light of condemnation because Christ paid that penalty once and for all. But secondly, since Christ will keep His word about judging sin, He will keep His word about coming again. And we need to take that to the bank. And that's why this should put a great hope in your heart. And that's why you should live your life for Jesus Christ who died for you. I mean, what greater honor could you do? Let's pray. Father, we just give thanks this morning again. If there's anyone here who's never trusted in Christ as their personal Savior, that you might convict them where they're at. They might turn from every confidence themselves, this church. I can't save them. You know that. But you sent Jesus to do it. To die for their sins. To pay for their sins. He rose from the dead as a living Savior. He offers eternal life. And Father, if they would just in a moment of time right now, in the quietness of their heart, turn from themselves, from this church, from anything that they've ever done to think that they're saved, and put their faith in Christ, they could walk out of here knowing for sure they're saved and saved forever. Thanks again for your grace, Father. Thanks for coming the first time to save us. Thanks for coming the second time to judge us. And Father, may we just walk with you and redeem the time in light of that. And thank you again for your Son, Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.